In the book of Acts, and we are in the second message of a theme that I've called Unstoppable. And so looking forward to bringing you these series of messages from the book of Acts. And last time we looked at chapter 1, and we looked really at just one word, and the word was began. And we learned how Jesus, while he was here in the flesh, just began his ministry. And that ministry was to continue through the early church, and it continues today through his church on earth. That's you and I. And I kind of said this book of Acts reads like a newspaper, because there were things that were happening all the time. The Lord was adding to his church daily those that were being saved. And so there's a bunch of headlines that we can draw from this first chapter. And I think that the main headline would be the ascension of Jesus. And we're not actually going to talk about that today much. I had planned to put this week's message and next week's message all in one today. But there's this thing when you're laying around and you don't really have anything to do and you just keep studying. So my message grew, and I didn't preach last week, so, you know, I got to get more words in this week. It's just the way it goes, I guess. But anyway, I think you'll appreciate the message, and I hope that you will be encouraged and your strength renewed. But let's look at the key passage, which I believe is verses 9 through 11 in this chapter. So would you stand, please? We'll give reverence to God's word this morning. It says, and when he had spoken these things while they looked, he was taken up, and a cloud removed him from their sight. While they looked intently toward heaven as he ascended, behold, two men stood by them in white garments. They said, men of Galilee, why stand looking toward heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you to heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Father, I just ask your blessing upon the word this morning. Above all, you know it's my desire that Jesus is lifted up and that he is glorified. Thank you for the privilege of being able to sing about that this morning. And we know that it is true, and we are so grateful for the teaching that you have given us by your Holy Spirit. And continue to teach us about the things that Jesus began to do and wants to do in us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever noticed that the earthly life of Jesus is perfectly balanced? He entered the world in a miraculous way. He left it miraculously. He came down from heaven and he returned to heaven. And think of this, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, spent 40 days in the wastelands of Judea, where he was tempted by the devil. He ended his earthly ministry by spending 40 days with the disciples before returning to heaven. Jesus began and ended his ministry by a special period of 40 days. He was baptized, and then he spent 40 days in the wilderness. He rose from the dead and spent 40 days with his disciples, and afterwards they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a symmetry and a balance to the life of Jesus, and we can see it in a thousand ways. And as I read the first 11 verses of the book of Acts, I thought of Jesus giving his disciples and all of us five headlines or five parting gifts. They are our newspaper story headlines, and we are going to look at three of those five this morning. And the first one is this: Jesus gave us many convincing proofs of his resurrection. The scripture begins by saying, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, concerning all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. And then verse 3 says, to whom he presented himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, appearing to them for 40 days. The reality of the physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was so convincing to these 12 disciples, these uneducated Galileans, these untrained soldiers, these unsophisticated fishermen, that they devoted every day for the rest of their lives to give this message. They faced the lash, the chain, the prisons, the rigors of travel, the hunger, the thirst, the persecution, the rejection of the Jewish state and the Roman Empire, and they did it without wavering. They never did live again in Galilee. They took their families to the four corners of the earth. Peter to Italy, Thomas to India, Philip to Africa, Matthew to Ethiopia, Simon the Zealot to Persia, and not a single one of them ever expressed again so much as a thin line of doubt. They even died for their faith in the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth from the grave. There is no way to explain the existence of the church in this world without the sacrifice of these 12 men. And there is no way to explain the sacrifice of these 12 men without the resurrection. Jesus proved himself alive to them with many infallible proofs. Just days before, they had all been cowards. And now suddenly, they are unstoppable. What does many proofs mean? Infallible proofs. It means compelling signs. They are probably, when you count them up, somewhere between 10 and 11 post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made. And many of these appearances he made to his own hand-picked disciples, showing them that what he had predicted had happened. And one of the things I love about the Bible, I appreciate it so much, is that it has built in it these infallible proofs. The Bible within it, it proves itself to be true. And then there's also the historical accuracy. There's archaeological accuracy. There's the transmission of the gospel down through the ages. And of course, one of the greatest proofs of the Bible is the evidence for the empty tomb. The faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Church, the faith that you and I have in Jesus is not blind, but it is firmly grounded on verifiable facts. We've all heard of the book, The Case for Christ. Probably lesser known works are like attorneys Frank Morrison, who wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone? And Simon Greenleaf would be another. He looked into the resurrection and they found that the case for the empty tomb could only be explained through the resurrected Christ. In fact, it was a case that was more powerful, they said, than any case they had ever made in front of a jury. And they came to faith and belief and trust in Christ themselves because of the overwhelming evidence. The second headline is that Jesus used these 40 days to provide additional insights into the nature of his kingdom. Verse 3 says that he appeared to them for 40 days, speaking concerning the kingdom of God. And when Christ is ministering to them for 40 days, they have this question, where's the kingdom? And that's why this 40-day period, he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Jesus was teaching them about the nature and the conditions of the messianic kingdom. He was undoubtedly opening up to them the Old Testament scriptures, because a large percentage of the Old Testament scriptures is dedicated to this subject of the kingdom. Let me share a few of them with you this morning. Ezekiel 36, 24 through 26, describing the kingdom, it says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." That is being fulfilled here this morning. It's the regathering, part one. And then he said, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." That is the regathering part two. And I'm not going to go through that this morning, but it's on the back of your outline. And then in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, another kingdom passage, he said, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. And here he's called the Spirit of Grace. Ezekiel 39, 28 and 29, another kingdom passage. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them to go into exile among the nations, and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. Talking about the regathering of the Jews into their own land in the kingdom age, he says, I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. Now, one of the things that we need to understand about the teaching of Jesus is that it was progressive. It is important for us to understand that. It's the only way you can take his teachings as Fox News says, fair and balanced. Only he's more fair and balanced, all right? There was some things the disciples simply could not understand until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. They couldn't understand it until the events were behind them. That's true in our life as well sometimes. We don't always understand the purpose of what we're going through. We don't understand those things, but once we get on the other side of it and we look backwards, we begin to understand. Jesus had hinted at some of those things, but even on the eve of his death, they couldn't conceive of the possibility that their Messiah would be murdered. And after his resurrection, they undoubtedly had a lot of questions. Why did that happen? Why would you put us through that awful trauma of that weekend? Why did you allow yourself to endure it? And according to Luke chapter 24, Jesus went back into the Old Testament and explained to them that the Messiah had to die and had to rise again to provide salvation for the world. And then Peter and the other apostles finally understood what he was talking about. And we know this because Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, you have taken him who was handed over to you by the ordained counsel and foreknowledge of God, and by lawless hands have crucified and killed him, whom God raised up by loosening the pull of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, just a few weeks before, Peter had been clueless about all of that. Where did he learn about God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge? Where did he learn about the meaning of the cross? Where did he learn about the significance of the resurrection? It was only after the resurrection that Jesus could explain it in a way that they could understand. And he needed 40 days to do it. You ever think you're a slow learner? I think some of these disciples might have been too. Took 40 days to orient his followers with this new layer of information. It was a 40-day pregraduate or postgraduate course for the disciples. And Peter never forgot a word of it. Many years later, this was still his message. You may recall 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We read, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given his new birth into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Many infallible proofs of the resurrection, a headline, and a gift to us. And then number three, Jesus gave us in this passage a global mission, a worldwide work. Verses 4 and 5 says, being assembled with them, he commanded them, do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, of which you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now I want to pause here. There's just something to me that's a little special about Luke mentioning Jesus eating with his disciples. I wonder what they were eating. But it tells me so much about the resurrected body of our Lord. and think about our own future resurrection bodies. The glorified and risen body of the Lord Jesus Christ could do ordinary things. Things like eating and drinking and talking and teaching and sitting around. A table to have fellowship with others. And I think this tells us something about our future lives in heaven. We get to eat in heaven. Oh, come on. I thought that would be a little better response than that. I like to eat. And I'm glad there's going to be food in heaven. And I'm glad we're going to be able to sit together at a table someday in heaven and just fellowship one with another. I'm grateful for that. I'm glad for that. That some of the things that we enjoy here on earth today, we will still experience in heaven. So while they're eating, Jesus says, I want to command you something. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. Wait for the gift of the promise that my Father will send, which you have heard me talk about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I can't imagine what went through the minds of the apostles when they heard that. Apparently, there was some curious experience waiting them in the near future. Some experience that Jesus called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But the disciples still had a lot of questions. And there was so much they still didn't understand. Apparently, they could not conceive of Jesus leaving again. You can't do that. We just got you back. You can't leave us again. I think here's the way they were thinking. I like to think, well, what would I think about? Perhaps they were thinking about the same thing, going through the minds of Peter and Thomas. I mean, Thomas, if he were alive today, he probably would have been born in Missouri, you know, the show me state. But Thomas, he begins to understand. He says, I understand it now. Jesus came to establish the kingdom to Israel, but first he had to die and he had to raise from the dead. He had to become the sacrifice for our sin. He had to atone for our sin. I understand that now. But in the light of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus showed us, it all begins to make perfect sense. But now that you've provided for us in the atonement, now you must be ready to take your throne and rule the world from Israel, as we know the Messiah will do. What's taking so long, Jesus? It's been 3 or 4 weeks since the resurrection, and still hasn't been done to shake things up. The high priest is still in the temple. Pontius Pilate is still the governor of Judea. Tiberius is still the emperor living in Rome. What's taking so long? So they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they knew from what Jesus had taught them about the kingdom from the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in the kingdom age. And did you notice these verses that we read before? Did you notice the mention of the Spirit? Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Zechariah, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit. Ezekiel, again, I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So you can see why they thought this. If the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going to be a part of this messianic age, when are you going to do it, Jesus? So Jesus says in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father is fixed or set up by his own authority. In other words, I'm going to do all of this. I'm going to do all these things that you are thinking of, but the timing is not what you might have expected. For now, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me about me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. He was explaining to them one final thing, that he would restore the kingdom to Israel, but it would be in the future. And you must understand this idea of the two kingdoms, or you will be completely confused. And if I'll tell you, if you understand the two kingdoms, you will understand more than what they're being taught in seminaries today. Because they are unable to make this distinction that there is a kingdom that is promised in the Messianic age to Israel, but also to the Christians. There is that promise that is here on earth. It is a theoretic kingdom, and there is a universal kingdom where God is always in control. He's in control of the entire universe. And because we are misunderstanding the kingdom, there are some that want to make a theocratic kingdom here on earth now. There are some, and by the way, you don't understand really the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the reason why people are taking kingdom teaching and they're trying to make everything ecumenical, and that's the reason for social justice and the gospel of, the social gospel. So they put this on the back of your outline as well. I'd encourage you just to pore over that, pray over that, and let the Holy Spirit do some teaching to you there. So you must understand these kingdoms. We have to go through a period of transition, Jesus is saying. Like Luke, the gospel covers the earthly ministry of Christ. But the book of Acts, it covers the same ministry of Jesus, but now he's doing it through the church. He did it while he was on earth. That was the beginning. But now he says, I'm going to continue my ministry and I'm going to work through the church. Now he isn't on earth. He is continuing it from the Father's right hand as he sits in heaven as the head of the church. Remember we said last time we talked about Acts that he's going to be advancing from another direction. And that's what he's doing. He left earth so that he could advance through another direction. But the truth is he's continuing his ministry through the church that he started in when he was here on earth, as recorded in Luke's gospel. You look at Luke's gospel and you look at the book of Acts and you think, wow, that's very peculiar. They have the same ending. Or rather, what Luke ends with, Acts picks up with. You know, if you were to read Luke 24 and Acts 1, you would say, well, it's obvious that these two books go together. Both the ending of Luke's gospel and the beginning of Acts feature the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And they also emphasize the coming of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said to them in Luke, that my Father will give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him. And then we open up here in the book of Acts, and what is Jesus saying? He said, I will pour out my Spirit. The book of Acts is transitional. It is historical, from the Gospels to the Epistles. It is religious. It goes from Judaism to Christianity. It's divine. It takes us from law to grace. It's a change in the people of God from the Jews to the church, which is both Jews and Gentiles that have been converted, put their faith in Christ. It goes from the kingdom of Israel, to the church. I think it's interesting that Luke only uses the word kingdom 8 times in the book of Acts after using it heavily in his gospel, implying to me that the kingdom had not yet begun, but it has been postponed. This messianic kingdom has been postponed. And these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, I want you to notice a difference here. He says, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. But after the nation rejected Jesus and the Messiah, Jesus began to focus on something else. He began to focus on building his church. And he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We're going to talk about that more next week. But there, what I want to do is take a few minutes today and talk about the significance of the place where Jesus said this. Where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Because there is great significance to the place where Jesus announced this. Peter must have wondered why Jesus had led them to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi lay at the foot of Mount Hermon. It was the center of pagan worship. It had been for centuries. Before the Romans came, it was called Peneus by the Greeks. It was a place so sacred to the goat demon god Pan. The pagans believed Pan was one of the few gods who could travel back and forth between Earth and the netherworld. And so the bottomless cave at Peneus was there. The source of the Jordan River flowed from it. It was thought to be the literal entrance to hell. No one knew how far down the cave went because no one had ever been able to measure it. The site had been sacred to the gods of the pagans for centuries. There were shrines all over this place. Why would Jesus take his disciples there? The ancient city of Dan was also nearby. It was just 2 miles to the west. Its status as a cult center was also well known. The tribe of Dan had been the first in Israel to fall back into paganism in the time of the judges. And when Jeroboam split the northern tribes away from Judah after the death of Solomon, he made Dan one of the two approved centers of worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. And so the fact that Dan and Caesarea Philippi lay at the foot of Mount Hermon was significant. The mountain had been considered sacred since at least the time of Abraham, nearly 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. The book written by the prophet Enoch before the flood, and I know this is extra biblical, but I believe there's some credence to it. Jude talked about it. But anyway, this book told of how a group of powerful angels called watchers descended to the summit of Mount Hermon and brought destruction to the world by teaching humanity forbidden knowledge and joining themselves with women, spawning the monstrance giants called Nephilim. And that's what Pastor Josh talked about a few weeks ago. And the occult teachings of the fallen watchers were still practiced by the sorcerers, the magicians, and the oracles of the pagans. And their shrines dotted the slopes of Hermon. Inscriptions at the cult sites hinted that some of the sacrifices offered to God, their gods, had been human. The mountain where the father god of the Canaanites, El, was believed to hold court with his consort Asheroth, and his 70 sons, the number 70, I think here is symbolic, representing all of them. In other words, the pagan neighbors of Israel had believed for more than two millennia that their creator God was the father God of all the nations. And there on the Mount summit, thousands of feet above where Jesus and his disciples stood, was the threshing floor of El. Threshing floors in general, and perhaps this threshing floor in particular, had associations with the spirit realm and the underworld. These floors were where these pagans would go to contact their gods. The mountain where fallen angels assembled, loomed above them. And the entrance to hell, just a few yards from where they stood. In other words, this was a demonic place. It was a place of incredible evil. And yet Jesus made a special trip to bring his disciples to it. In fact, Jesus had walked right by this place, went to Galilee, performed miracles, and then brought his disciples back. It was a 30-mile journey from the base of where Jesus' ministry in Galilee was. So there must be something significant if Jesus would walk for 2 days, 30 miles, to teach his disciples something at this particular location. And the reason I believe this journey was specific to bring his disciples to the center of idolatry and pagan worship, because during his ministry, Jesus had confronted these evil spirits and driven them out. He'd healed the sick. He'd walked on water. He'd fed thousands with nothing but a few loaves and a couple of fishes. He drove these demons out of people, even the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile, had been delivered from an evil spirit. So the disciples must have thought, has he brought us here to tear down their temples? Was this to be the beginning of a war in the heavenly realm? Would Jesus drive the gods of the pagans out of the land before turning south and taking his place in Jerusalem? More important, would Jesus destroy the hated Romans and assume his rightful place on the throne of David? And then the teacher asked Peter and his disciples a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? What? Was this a test? You know, the Son of Man was prophesied, the prophesied Savior, first mentioned by the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Centuries before Jesus walked the earth, Daniel had a vision, and he saw one like the Son of Man. And this was introduced in Jewish prophetic thought. In the Hebrew of Daniel's day, that phrase meant one who looks like a human. It was in contrast to the supernatural glory of the Ancient of Days. But in the years before the time of Jesus, a new teaching had emerged. A prophetic writing also attributed to Enoch foretold the coming of the character of the last days and described him as the chosen one, the anointed one, and frequently as the Son of Man. That this prophesied Savior would execute the judgment of God on evil kings, wicked landowners, and even rebellious angels who had corrupted the earth for thousands of years. Now, I agree, church, although this teaching is not found in the scriptures, it's an extra-biblical writing, was not read in the synagogues, Jesus himself applied the title Son of Man to himself dozens of times. Perhaps it was the title that he referred to himself the most by, the Son of Man. And he did this now in the presence of Peter and the disciples. And so the question, Jesus' followers struggled to find the answers they thought Jesus wanted to hear. And so they said, some say that you are John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah. And others, you are Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then Jesus brought the question home. He said, but who do you say that I am? I'm not interested in what other people think. Who do you think I, the Son of Man, am? He connected himself to Daniel. He connected himself to the book of Enoch, calling himself the Son of Man, essentially claiming to be the promised Messiah. Without thinking, Peter blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus turned to him and replied, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Peter must have been stunned. The rock? Mount Hermon? It dominated the scene in front of him. This is the place sacred to pagan Canaanites, Phoenicians, Greeks, and Romans. It was a place of tension between El and the great I Am. And by their extension, their sacred mountains was ancient. One of the Psalms declared Zion superior to Hermon, the mountain of gods, because Zion was where the Lord will dwell forever. And the gates of hell, Peter and his disciples stood before it. The bottomless cave from which the Jordan River emerged, the place of the gods. It was in front of the entrance to their domain that Jesus promised that this demonic realm would not be able to prevail against his ecclesia, his called out ones, his congregation, his church. Peter had no idea what the future held, but he must have understood that Jesus had just declared war against the powerful fortresses of this unseen world. And he did it right in front of the gates of hell. That's the significance of why Jesus traveled with his disciples all these miles, so that he could declare at the front of hell itself, in front of all of these principalities and powers, against the rebellious spirits of the nefarious world, that he was the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And he was going to build his church, and there would be nothing that would be able to stop it from happening. He is unstoppable. There is not a scheme of man, there is not a power of hell that can prevent or prevail Jesus from accomplishing what he has said he's going to accomplish with his church. He is unstoppable. The Alpha and Omega, he is the beginning and the end, and he has declared the beginning from the end. He is unstoppable. And the great thing about this is, church, that what Jesus began to do in the flesh while he is on earth, he continued that ministry into the book of Acts, and he continues that ministry through his church today, and he is unstoppable. And now to add insult to injury, Matthew 17, verses 1 and 2 says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain alone and was transfigured before them. His face shone as the sun, and his garments became white as light. The transfiguration of Jesus takes place on a high mountain just a few days after his announcement in Caesarea Philippi. That mountain near Caesarea Philippi can only have been this same mountain, this Mount Hermon. Think about this. Jesus literally stepped into the threshing floor of El, declared his divinity by transforming himself into a being of light, and then proceeded on to Jerusalem to fulfill his mission, which, as we know, culminated with his resurrection from the dead. So Jesus takes his disciples up on the mountain. He's transfigured before them. What happened was his glory had been veiled by his flesh. And in a moment of time, the flesh is pulled back and the glory of Jesus is revealed. And he shows himself to be divine. He's not only the Son of Man. He's not only God that has the appearance of man. He has the appearance of divinity. Divinity. He is the Ancient of Days as well. And then Peter begins to focus on this the night of the transfiguration later on. As he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, for we have not followed cleverly divine myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were there. We saw this transfiguration take place. We saw his majesty. We saw a pre-enactment, if you will, of the second coming when he comes in power and glory and splendor. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I love this. In the midst of all of these pagan gods, in the midst of the false creator of the nations, God the Father from heaven says, not you, but him, "This is my beloved Son. This is the true creator in whom I am well pleased." And he says, "And we ourselves heard this voice which came to heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Church, I just want to encourage you today that we are part of a movement that cannot be stopped. No matter what happens in this world, the remnant church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, will never, ever be defeated. The gates of hell will never prevail against it. Doesn't matter how smart man is, how much he schemes, they are not going to be successful. You can throw all the demons from hell at it, but the church will still stand. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is unstoppable. Why is it unstoppable? Because Jesus is doing it, and he's doing it through you and through I. Can we be encouraged today? Can you put a smile on your face? Jesus is victorious. The church is triumphant. What a glorious church it is. A glorious church that Jesus is returning for. A church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're quiet. Maybe some worship will help you. I've asked the worship team to come back after the message this morning. I asked them to sing one song. There was another song that you had there toward the beginning that works really well too. Let's just sing. Let's just worship the Lord. And we'll just see what happens. I think you'll have to stand for these songs, if you're able. Sorry, Si, I forgot to tell you what the song was. You have it? Yeah, that's...
Be close to your side, so heaven is real, death is a lie. I want to hear voices of angels above, singing as one, hallelujah. Thank you. stars they went. The morning sun was dead. The Savior of the world was fallen. His body on the cross, his blood poured out for us. The weight of every curse
gift to us. Next week, we're going to look at why Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. What was so special about his ascension from there? Just like we learned the significance of his declaring his messiahship in front of the gates of hell. Why did he go to this particular mountain to ascend into heaven? And I think it'll be an encouragement and a blessing to you next week as well. I would like to meet with the nominating committee. Those of you that are in a committee, you should know by now. If we could meet in the fireside room in just about 10 minutes, if you're able to. I know we went a little later today. I promise I won't keep you that long today, though. So God bless you. You are dismissed. Have a wonderful day.